Ephesians, just kind of going through the book and preaching what was next, and I intend to finish that tonight. We'll look at some things in chapter 5 and some things in chapter 6. It's very good that you're here. I appreciate it. It's always good to be together more than once on the Lord's Day. And if you're with us for the first time, we're glad you're with us tonight. I was trying to think of different ways to introduce this, and I had actually something else planned to kind of introduce the lesson tonight. And then Andy led that song, and I didn't know, I hadn't thought about how perfect that was for what we're going to talk about. But let me say it this way, and I'm going to read you the words that we just sang a minute ago, and I'm going to ask you a couple questions about that in a second. But as we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, can you imagine what it must have been like for first century Christians to live their faith, to live for this king that was being talked about that nobody could see anymore because he'd ascended to heaven, and to just be in a situation and in a time and a life that is just very different than ours. Do you suppose that as they read the book of Ephesians, it scared them at all? You know, the ideas in the book of Ephesians are so grand, so big. I think I've told you before, it's been called by some preachers the Grand Canyon of Scripture. It's so deep, and it's so otherworldly. I mean, over and over again in this book, we've talked about things that are in the heavenly realm, things in the spiritual realm. And we're going to end this book by talking about a devil or Satan who wants to destroy us and putting on armor and wearing armor and fighting a battle. Here's, I guess, what I was thinking about as we sang that song. You know, when I was a kid, I really liked that song. And I liked that song because it was about fighting. You know, it was about battles and victories and all that kind of stuff. But I have to tell you, as I grew up being a Christian, I sure didn't think Christianity was about that. I thought Christianity was about being pretty comfortable with the people that you really love every week. And, you know, just enjoying all kinds of great things that we've got in the family of God. And, you know, trying to live right. That's right. I mean, I tried to do the right things. But the idea that I was in any way involved in a war that we had to get together and sing about and rouse each other for and, like, get excited about, that wasn't what I thought. And I have to be really frank, there are times where I forget that now. I just kind of think that what we do is sort of just what we do, and we just live our lives in a pretty comfortable way, and we enjoy our weeks with all the great stuff that we've got going on in our lives. And God's a part of my life. But this idea that we're involved in some great battle every day that we have to stir each other up for and get excited about from week to week, it's not always how I think. So here's my question. As you were singing that song, how were you singing it? I started off singing that song and I was like, all right, yeah, I know this song. Faith is a victory. That's right. Think about some of these words. Verse 1, encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. Verse 3, on every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread, and echo with our shout. Do you think Christians get together and sing that from time to time, and it's just really kind of like a joke? I mean, we don't really mean that, do we? That every one of us tomorrow, we're going to go out like it's life or death. Like there's a battle out there. Like night's coming and we got to fight. Like we're soldiers that just got all fired up about defeating enemies. And I mean, really, what we're going to do tomorrow, some of us, is we're just going to eat a really good breakfast and eat a really good lunch and eat a really good dinner and have really good friends and enjoy our families and watch the Olympics and play video games. And we're going to have like all kinds of fun tomorrow. It's going to be a really good week. I hope you have a good week. But how many of us are going to think about songs like this and read scriptures like we're about to read and think, I'm in it. I'm ready. I got to go into this and run towards the battle line because I got all stirred up today. I have to tell you, the book of Ephesians will not let us get complacent. It won't let us think that it's not important what's going on in our life and around us. And I appreciate that song to get us kind of thinking about that again. Let's talk about Ephesians just briefly in overview form, and then we'll get to this text. I split the book into two parts, chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3, the work that God did. By the way, that work that God did cost him everything. I mean, it cost him so much. It's not like that work in chapters 1 through 3 was light or easy. It was tremendous sacrifice for our Father who loved us. And all that work that God did to redeem and to make holy his people had a purpose. And that's for the second half of the book, which is our walk, our response to God's work. So the book looks like this: God's work, our walk. Or one way we talked about it is the calling of the Christian, and the second half of the book, the walk of the Christian. So we've talked about a number of things that I don't want to rehash. We can listen to those lessons online if you'd like. One thing that I want to kind of remind you about, just sort of thematically, is in chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Paul said, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." There's a couple of things that I think that those verses do to sum the book up. First of all, verse 20 sums up the first three chapters this way. The stuff that he said in the first three chapters seems ridiculous, if I can use that word. It seems incomprehensible. It seems like what we are called to be to the praise of his glory, to be the demonstration of his kindness in chapter 2, to show the manifold wisdom of God in the spiritual realm, chapter 3, verse 10. These grand ideas about what God wants to do with Christians is incomprehensible, and I can't accomplish it, but God can. And so when Paul gets to this verse, what he's saying in verse 20 is, God can do things that we can't do and we can't understand and we can't fathom, but he can do it. And he plans to with us. Now verse 21 kind of sums up the whole book. Why does God have redeemed people? Why are there Christians? Why did God raise people from the dead and seat them with Christ in the heavenly places? Why did he do that? According to verse 21, it's so that in every generation, God would be glorified in Christ Jesus and in his people, the church. Let me ask you if that's practical or if that matters. How would you guys feel about this? If tomorrow, in the city of Minneapolis, wherever you're from, your neighborhood, let's just say that tomorrow we all decided to move somewhere else. Just everybody left. This church disappeared tomorrow. How do you feel about the city here? How do you feel about your neighbors? Do you think that they've got a better chance at knowing that God is awesome, that God is worthy of praise and glory? If all of us in this room leave this place and don't look back, do you think they're better off or less? You know, if churches that belong to Jesus Christ aren't like a church or aren't there where they should be, aren't living among people, then people that don't know God have less of a chance to know who God is. God's plan was that he would put Jesus Christ into the world, and he is. By the way, if we leave, let me be clear about this. If we leave, if we all die, or if we aren't doing what we ought to do, God can still reach this community because Jesus is alive. And there are people that talk of him and speak of him and try to follow him, maybe imperfectly like us, but they do. And people will find the Lord because Jesus Christ is alive. And God planned that. But part of that plan was us. Part of that plan was God's people in every generation, in every place, living the lives of the redeemed so that he could be glorified. That's our calling. That's why we're here. That's the great gift of this text. Let's go ahead and get to where we are in chapter 5, verse 22. Now, Rick has talked some about these texts here, starting in verse 22 through the first part of chapter 6. So I'm not going to say a lot about that except by way of overview. And I know Rick has more to say about that this year in his series on the home and family. But I want to point something out that I think is interesting about this. Look at verse 22 and notice who's addressed. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Skip down to chapter 6, verse 1, and look at who's addressed. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now verse 9, and masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So we've got wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. There's a couple things to say about that list and the fact that these people are addressed in this letter. One of the things that's interesting to me are some of who's in the list. Do you know what most ancient documents, if you lived in the ancient world at a time like this in the first century or even previous, even after that, if somebody wanted to write an official letter that had weight and mattered and it was important for your community, do you know who would have been addressed here? It would have been husbands, fathers, and masters. And that's about it. There wouldn't have been something written to women. There wouldn't have been something written to children. There wouldn't have been anything said to slaves. Do you know why? Because in that world, they didn't matter. If things were going to get done, and the most important business that needed to be done was going to be done by husbands and fathers and masters, people that had a position of authority. But this letter reads different. This letter speaks to people that perhaps if they hadn't gotten used to it by now being in the Lord, they would have lifted up their heads when the letter was read in the assembly. Did God just address me? Some woman would say. Did God just talk to me? Some child would say. Did God just address me? Some slave would say. Did he just say my name? And the answer is yes, he did. Can you understand how grand that is? For a slave who didn't have any hope, no purpose, at least in their mind in life, what could they possibly do to help the world or change it? To a woman who lived in a time and in a culture where she was told she was property, and the great emancipation of women coming in the form of Christianity, she's being told that you can participate in this grand calling. To the children who were looked at as property and as not important, here they are addressed and being told, if you will live up to your calling, you can be a part of bringing glory and honor to the God of heaven, because that's why we're here. How amazing is that? I'll tell you what the principle of that is. The principle of that is, I don't care who you are, how old you are, how young you are, how much money you have, how little money you have, wherever you feel like you are in life, you know no one, you have no friends, you have nothing to offer. This text ought to make you smile. And you ought to begin to understand that what this book teaches is anyone who is redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ, anyone who has been raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, to walk a new life, anyone in that category can change the world, can serve our Lord, can be a part of the greatest mission and calling mankind has ever known. And I have to imagine that when this letter was first read in the assemblies of the first century, that it changed everything for them. That when those people sang about faith being the victory and tomorrow being a day of war, a slave would have gone into the dungeon or wherever he worked with a different mentality because of what he knew he could do. And I think that we all need to pay attention to that. I'll just say a couple of other things about this. The instructions given to wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters are a little bit varied in what's said to them, but they're similar in, I think, two ways. Number one, here's how they're similar. Everyone is told to do the abnormal thing. Everyone's told to do and act in ways that most people wouldn't do and act in the given situation they were in. You know what's funny about verses like verse 22 is that people say sometimes, well, verse 22 is in the Bible because the Bible was written to fit the culture. It fit the world that they lived in then. By the way, if you ever hear somebody say that, you need to challenge that. That's not true. The Bible was not written to fit the world it was written in or the time that it was written in. The Bible was written to change the world, even then. That's not how the world was. Women have never liked the idea of being submissive. I don't care when they lived. Husbands have never liked the idea of being sacrificial lovers. I don't care when they lived. Children have never liked the idea of obeying their parents. I don't care when they lived. Slaves have never wanted to obey a master that was a jerk. And masters have never wanted to treat a slave like an equal. Everybody in this text is being told basically that you bring glory to God and God will be seen a different way because you don't do what everybody else does. So fathers, raise your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't let somebody else do that. Surely, your wife will participate, but don't be like everybody else that just makes her do all the teaching and raising of your children. Be different than that. And we're told as fathers some things that basically will make us different. So that's one way to make them all similar. They're all countercultural. Here's the second thing that they all have in common. Have you ever noticed it? You might have noticed it when we read. In every verse where we read the person or the role, somebody else was mentioned. Did you catch it? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also gave himself up. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And it's going to keep going. Every time somebody's mentioned, the Lord is mentioned. And there's something to that. If I'm going to be whatever it is that I'm supposed to be, I am going to learn how to do it because I know how Jesus Christ would have been a wife if he was a wife, or a kid if he was a kid, or a slave if he was a slave, or a master if he was a master. I know how to be in my role because Jesus was perfect in every role. And really, if you boil it all down, that's the goal of this. That we understand chapter 5, verse 1, to be imitators of God as beloved children and just do what God would do wherever you are. And I think that's a way to summarize that text. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 10. And let's spend a few minutes talking about this great section. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Stop there if you would. Everybody knows this text, right? Armor of God, we know this text. You know what the problem is with me is I know this text so well that I forget that the point of the text is somebody's trying to kill you. Like I know it so well that I forget how important it is that we're being told to do this. Has anybody ever seen armor? Has anybody ever put armor on their body? And I think I was talking to Katie about this yesterday at a Bible study. There are people nowadays that do these Renaissance, I think it's some Renaissance festivals coming up. And you ever seen these Renaissance festivals? Guys like Andy Weiniger go to them, I think. I don't know, maybe not. No, okay. Andy Knives and stuff, I didn't know. But they like go and they joust and they do things. People make their own armor, their own chainmail armor. And they like tediously do it. And then they put it on their body. Katie told me she made some and they, her and some friends, but they couldn't make it big enough, so she put it on her teddy bear. But it's a very protected bear. That stuff's heavy. I mean, that stuff's hard to wear. It's annoying. And I'll tell you what, you wouldn't just wear it around. I mean, you just wouldn't wear it every day. But here you have a passage in Scripture where God's basically telling Christians, this is everyday attire. Every day. The uncomfortableness of armor. The heaviness of that burden. And there's only one reason he's saying it, and that is because this calling, this position, this grace of God in our life to be the children of God makes us a target. We are not liked in the spiritual realm. By the way, we're not very well liked now in the physical realm either, but our battle's not against them. I don't have to wear armor for people. I have to wear armor for the devil and for all the things that can harm me. It's a very important text. Now, I'm not going to get into too much detail because I decided, I think, in the last couple months, this is going to be my text for next year's yearly theme. I'm going to go ahead and do this armor of God thing for the yearly theme next year. And I'm excited about that because I think we'll talk about it in some ways that I haven't always dug deep enough into these ideas. I want to draw your attention again to verse 10, though. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And I want to tell you why that verse is so important to me. So much of my Christian life, I have tried to be strong in myself and in the strength of my might. That's what I've tried to do. I have tried to grit my teeth. I've tried to buckle down. I've tried to pull myself up. I have tried so hard to live the life of a Christian with my own strength. And every time I do it, I am absolutely upended. Every time. I always fall. I always fail. I always fall short. I always mess up. And I'm so grateful that the way Paul ends his book, is this great request, this great quest, whatever you want to call it, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Have you noticed how many times the Bible or this book in Ephesians talks about the power of God? How many times? All over the place. Go back to chapter 1, verse 19. In his prayer at the beginning of the book, Paul prayed that we would, the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, verse 18, to understand verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? My heart has to be enlightened if I'm ever going to be successful at walking by faith and living for the Lord. I have to be enlightened to understand that not just His power, but His great power. Not just His great power, but His surpassingly great power that works in us. We've talked about what that might be. But as a suggestion to think about what it might be, read the first half of chapter 1. The enormous power that God has in my life are words like choosing me and making me holy and blameless. Words like bestowing on me wisdom, redemption, forgiveness. These ideas, these gifts are God's strength for my life. Now go back to the chapter 6 again. And I want to point out something about that that I missed for a long time. Verse 10 could be read by some to say, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And they could say something like this. Do you know what that means? That means everything's done. That means all of it's finished. That means God's accomplished all the victory, all the power, all the everything. And to be strong in God's might is just to sort of close your eyes and bask in His grace and just let Him do what He does. Folks, I'd love it if the passage read like that. I mean, I wish that was the last verse, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And just remember, He did it all, so just love Him. But that's not how the verse reads. It says in verse 11, right after telling us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, to put on armor so that you'll be able to stand. There's an implication in that verse. If I don't put on the armor, I won't be able to stand. There's another implication there. If I can't stand because I don't put on the armor, then I've not been strong in the strength of God's might. What is the strength of God's might? It's armor. It's not a finished product. It's not something that's done. It's not simply, now there's more to say about this, but it isn't something that I just sort of kick back and relax in. God's strength is in my life by Him giving me supplies to use to stand. And that is not how some people have thought about it. They just want God to do all the fighting. They want God to do all the carrying. They want God to do all the things. And God says, I will. You can be strong in me, but you've got to put this on. Now, here's what we'll talk about next year. Most of the things we're told to put on are not our own works. What we're told to put on are the things of God that are ideas, mostly, about what are true about what He's done for us, which is interesting, but we still have to wear them. We'll talk about that more next year. How about that? You got to wait. I want to finish with this idea, though. Why these armor pieces? Where'd they come from? You know, why is Paul bringing up all of a sudden armor and talking about armor and specifically the armor that's mentioned and what's, you know, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the feet with, you know, the gospel? Why those armor pieces? Now, one answer is Paul was in prison, and most of the guys that he would have been chained up to or walking around that prison would have been wearing armor. So maybe Paul's looking around at these guys and saying, hey, Christians are kind of like that. We got to put on armor. But there's more going on with that. If you look at verse 14, you'll notice that your typeset may be different in your Bible there for the words having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The New American Standard capitalizes that. Your version might do something different with it. It might be in quotations. That's because it's from the Old Testament. Do you guys notice that everything in the armor here that's mentioned is mentioned in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Isaiah, about the Messiah wearing those things? The Messiah wore those things. All the predictions. Isaiah chapter 11 was one of the places where you can read about him there in verse 14, wearing or girding his loins with truth. It's not verse 14 in Isaiah 11, it's verse 5. You can go there and look at it. And all throughout the book of Isaiah, when the Messiah is brought up, he is girding his loins with something. He's putting on himself certain pieces of armor. This is only one thing that's going on here. These first century Christians who had the Old Testament, who would have studied the Old Testament, would have seen those images, would have seen those pictures, would have seen those scriptures. And now they would have been told, if you're going to follow your Messiah, if you're going to follow your champion, you have to dress just like him. What made him successful in the strength that God gave him was the armor that he wore, and you must wear it too. Now, I want to show you something that really gets me excited about this book. Go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. My version says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. By the way, isn't that strange that in the middle of a letter, Paul says, for this reason it says. Some versions might say, for this reason he says. Who says? What's it? And by the way, how would these letter readers have known what he was talking about? They knew what he was talking about because they read the Old Testament, unlike some Christians today. Christians of the first century, that's what they read when they searched the scriptures. And they would have known that scripture said certain things. And if they were Bible students like they should have been, when he says in verse 14, for this reason it says, and by the way, he does this a few times in the book, go look for it. When he quotes, he'll say, for this reason it says, it says. It says what? And where's this from? Go to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. I'm going to read you a couple verses that I believe this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 comes from. It actually is like an amalgamation. It's a couple of different quotes put together in one verse there, back there in Ephesians. But one of the places it comes from is here in Isaiah 60, verse 1. What I'm about to read to you, I'm going to suggest, is the Old Testament prophecy of the message of Ephesians. That what we've been saying in Ephesians all along is summarized with these couple words here in prediction form of the Messiah's people, of you and me, of what God was going to do with the church. Here it is. Verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Do you understand what's being said there prophetically? Here it is. This is a different way to say it. This is like the Andy Cantrell version, right? It's terrible, my version. But to understand it a little bit more simply, Isaiah said the time's going to be coming where the whole world's going to be dark. Darkness is just going to cover the place. People won't know much about God. They'll do bad things. It'll be an evil place. But God has a champion. God has a Christ. God has a Messiah coming, the anointed one, the light of the world. And the light of the world can change all the darkness in the world. But here is the point of this text. He will rise upon you. He will live in you. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. God will put his son in people. God will put his light in his church. God will make the darkness go away through the people he redeems. I love verse 5. When verse 5 says, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of nations will come to you. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about what we see going on here. That in some of our lives, we've lived the life that Christ wanted us to live. We've been a light to some folks. And all of a sudden, if you look at verse 4, people have come attracted to the Lord because of the light in somebody's life in this room. And all of a sudden, their family is a stranger. Their daughters come from afar. Their sons are carried in the arms. People came from places we don't even know. How did this happen in this room? How did it happen? Did all of us sit here together from all these different places, never having known each other, and we serve our champion, the Messiah? It's because Jesus Christ lives in the lives of people. I'll tell you what, verse 5 is right. When you see that happening, you will see it and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice because God's doing what he said he always would do. And that's an exciting thing to be a part of. Why did I choose Isaiah 60 again? Was it because it's quoted in Ephesians chapter 5? Did you notice that? I want to show you something else. Go back to Isaiah 59. Right before this, look at verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Who's that talking about? And do you recognize that? You know what Paul does in Ephesians is he flip-flops the prophecies. In chapter 5, he quotes chapter 60. In chapter 6, he quotes chapter 59. And I'm going to suggest to you that all the Christians that read that letter would have gone back here in their mind, and they would have remembered something. The Messiah dressed like this. God brought salvation with an armored more than a man, because there was no man to do it according to verse 16. He was more than a man. And he wore this armor, and he was our champion who saved us. Skip down to verse 21. Actually, let's start in verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. And do you know who that's talking about? It's talking about you and me. We're the offspring's offspring. And someday the Christians that live in this place or anywhere else are our offspring's offspring. And God had a plan that in every generation, in every one of them, people would recognize the Messiah, they would see him radiantly, they would follow him, they would obey him, they would put him on, they would let him live inside of them. They would put on the same armor and walk the same road and fight the same battle. And because of that, God would change the world. Let's end in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now verse 23. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Do you all feel the comradeship of those verses? Do you hear it when he says, pray at all times for all saints? All saints. You think about all the brethren. You think about the ones before, the ones after, the ones over there, the ones over there, the ones in places that you don't know about. And yes, here as well. Let's remember who we are. Let's pray for boldness. Let's keep alert about the battle. And verse 24. Let us love Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Thanks for your attention. I appreciate it. We're going to sing a song right now. And the idea of this song is to get you to think about your life with the Lord. Those of us that are Christians, we love following our Lord. We follow Him because of what He did for us, which is saved us from sin. If you've never come to Him to have your sins forgiven and to enter into service for Him, we want to offer you a chance to do that. If we can help you with anything else spiritually, now's the time to let us know. You can come forward and let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.